You're listening to the Caffeinated Thoughts Podcast.
Good morning. Nice to see the sun out, isn't it? Well, welcome to Grace Evangelical Free Church. My name is Shane Vanderhart. I'm the interim pastor here. Good to see you this morning. If you would, please pray with me as before we get into God's Word. Lord Jesus, we just thank you for the time that we've been able to spend worshiping you, entering into your presence. And I just ask today, Father, that you would draw our hearts toward your Son, Jesus, that you would make our hearts attentive to what he desires to say to us. And I just ask, Lord, that the meditations of our hearts and the words of my mouth would be pleasing in your sight. For you are a rock and redeemer, and we give you great praise. And we pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. As I was praying this morning, some of you might wonder, I don't know. I was reminded of this poem that actually was one of my favorite ones growing up, The Road Less Traveled, or some say the name of the poem is The Road Not Traveled. That's up for dispute, but it's by Robert Frost. And it says, two roads diverged in yellow wood, and sorry I could not travel both. And be one traveler long I stood, and looked down one as far as I could to where it beat in the undergrowth. And then took the other just as fair, and having perhaps the better claim, because it was grassy and wanted wear, though as for that, the passing there had worn them really about the same. And both that morning equally lay, in leaves no step had trod black. Oh, I kept the first for another day, yet knowing how way leads on to way, I doubted if I should ever come back. I shall be feeling this with a sigh. Somewhere ages and ages hence, two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the road less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. You know, taking the road less traveled makes the difference. As we see here in the conclusion, or this last kind of last push that Jesus is making in the Sermon on the Mount, that we have a choice. Jesus strongly emphasizes the choice that needs to be made here. Throughout the Sermon on the Mount, we've seen the contrast between two kinds of righteousness, two kinds of devotion, two treasures. We've seen two masters, the two ambitions. Jesus has clearly made these plain to us. And now's the time to choose. You know, is it the kingdom of God or is it the kingdom of the world? Is it this prevailing culture that we're in, or is it the Christian counterculture of the kingdom? And in this last half of Matthew 7, Jesus gives us four warnings. We're only going to cover two this morning, two next week. And not heeding those warnings will lead to judgment. The kingdom of heaven is at stake, and some, Jesus says, will not enter into it. And the sole basis for that tragedy, and it is a tragedy, is that it's because of their present response to Jesus' words. So the first warning I want to share with you this morning is the danger of taking the path of least resistance. So if you'd open up with me to Matthew 7, and we're going to first look at verses 13 and 14. So it says, Jesus says, enter the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Here, the general picture we see in these two verses are pretty clear. There are two gates. We have two roads. We have two crowds. And we have two destinations. And what is immediately striking about these two verses is the absolute nature of the choice that's before us that we see in these verses. There's only one choice because there's only two possibilities that we can choose from. And we see this concept actually in Psalm 1. If you want to turn with me there to Psalm 1. The psalmist gives us a contrast as well. The way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. It says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. We see this here clearly, and you got a choice. There's two options. Following the way of the righteous, you're following the way of the wicked. And this is, Jesus gives us two choices here. And Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate. We're going to take a look at the other option first, the wide gate and the easy or broad road. The wide gate seems to be, it seems to be more inviting. It seems to be easier to get through. Looking at this, I remember when I used to live in Chicago or by Chicago. Has anybody driven around Chicago? Toll roads. Hate them. Ton of them there. I can never understand the concept of having to pay to drive on a road. But in Chicago, they're all around. You can't get away from them. Well, they introduced this thing called the I-Pass, which is wonderful if you live in the area and can utilize it. Because cars can just, you know, zip through. They don't have to stop anymore. Driving up 294, you know, traffic's heavy, and they just go right on through. They don't have to stop. But suckers like me, who, especially if you don't have exact change, have to pull clear off the right. And you see that there's this traffic is just funneling in, and it slows you down, and it's frustrating, and oh, you longingly look at the iPass system and say, oh, I wish that I could take that way because it's so much easier. And here, this is just a pain in the neck. The wide gate of the iPass system is so attractive at that moment, but looking at life, if one were to choose, the natural human inclination would be to choose the wide gate in life because it's easy. At least it seems easy. It's also broad. Actually, that word in the Greek could be translated easy or broad, and depending on your translation, it doesn't really matter much, but the meaning's kind of the same. Is that it's spacious. It can accommodate the crowds that pour through the wide gate. It allows for baggage. You know, it's the road of permissiveness. Travelers like to, they follow their own inclinations, the desire of their human heart in its fallen state. You know, things like what Jesus warns against in a sermon, like superficiality, self-love, hypocrisy, you know, mechanical religion, false ambition, fault-finding, all these things. These things don't have to be learned. We don't need to cultivate them in our lives. They come quite naturally to us. So that's why the wide gate seems easy, because this is already the road that we're on, through the wide gate, on the wide road. But then Jesus says, take the narrow road. Narrow. There's actually two separate Greek words used in this passage. The first one in verse 13 just literally means narrow. But the word translated narrow in verse 14 is related to the Greek word for tribulation, which always refers to persecution. So the text says, the way of discipleship is narrow, restricting because it is the way of persecution and opposition. Open with me to take a look at Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 and following. Jesus says, behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Doesn't that get you excited? So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you'll be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious about how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. And it goes on, brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against their parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Sign me up. You know, no wonder the road is narrow. No wonder the wide gate seems easier. The wide road seems much more attractive here and now. Because it's hard. Also, look at Matthew 16, verses 24 through 26. The passage is probably familiar to most of us here. You know, Jesus tells his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Or what shall a man give in return for his life?" So, we see here, you know, it's persecution, it's hardship, it's also self-sacrifice. The Christian road, the narrow gate, the narrow road is hard. It's hard. Because it's discipleship, it's following after Christ, it's self-sacrifice, it's dying to self and living in Christ. It's also narrow because it's also due to divine revelation, which restricts its travelers to the confines of what God has revealed in Scripture to be true and good. You know, Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father but through me." So, it's narrow because the only way on this narrow road is through Christ. So, revealed truth imposes a limitation on what followers of Christ may believe. And also, his revealed goodness imposes limitations on how we may behave. And it's hard in a sense. However, yet looking at it another way, you know, Jesus says in Matthew 11:30 that, you know, "Come to me all who are weary, for I'll give you rest. For my yoke, I don't know if you remember earlier on when we started this series, that yoke is really an accumulation of teaching, not just, you know, yoke that would be put on oxen. But Jesus' yoke is easy and his burden is light. So on one hand, it's hard. It's hard because it requires dying to self, but then it's easy because Jesus will transform us and he'll take that burden off of us, the burden of the world, and we'll follow him and we'll get a rest in his presence. But to enter this road, we must leave everything behind: sin, selfish ambition, covetousness, and even, sometimes Jesus says, family and friends. Not that that's your desire necessarily, but sometimes usually what will happen is friends or family who don't agree with the path you're taking will leave you. And that's hard. And we see two destinations. These roads are not ends to themselves. Moses made clear the choice that we had, clear back in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 15 through 19, if you want to turn there with me or just listen. He says, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commands of the Lord your God, that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, or drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you're going over to the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven on earth to witness against you today that I've set before you life and death, blessing and curse. For therefore choose life that you and your offspring may live." Take, just like Jesus saying, take the narrow gate. Moses saying, choose life. The wide gate, the broad road, leads to destruction. And this isn't just referring to physical extinction, but something much more. It's talking about eternal separation from God. Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death." And the precise nature of hell, this destruction, is really, it's kind of beyond our finite understanding, because the Bible gives us a lot of different pictures. Some of them seems conflicting, like it's a place of flames, but yet it's a place of utter darkness. It's a bottomless pit. It's a place where there's a place of regret or despair. When you see Jesus telling people you're going to be cast out where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, that's what it's talking about, regret, deep regret. Destruction also, this word, seems to give us liberty to say that everything good, and this is what makes it so tragic too, because this God is the Creator, so everything good is destroyed in hell. You know, love, loveliness, beauty and truth, joy, peace, hope. And all that's forever. The broad road is the suicide road. Jesus is trying to make that very clear here. The narrow gate and the hard way leads to life. And fellowship with God, it's fellowship with God that begins here, but it's going to be perfected in eternity. You know, Philippians 3, verses 17 through 21, Paul writes, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, for from it we await a Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself." So, two destinations, two gates, two roads, two destinations, two crowds. Those listening to Jesus' sermon would have been familiar with the image of two ways, one leading to life and the other to death. That was pretty common in Judaism. Jesus' assertion, though, that few were on the right way was somewhat unfamiliar, because there was this presumption that most Jewish people had in Jesus' time that Israel, with a few exceptions, the people of Israel were all going to be saved. But you know what? The majority opinion, it doesn't determine truth and righteousness in this kingdom. The kingdom of God is not a democracy. In case you were wondering, I'd clear that up with you. It's more like a benevolent dictatorship. You know, few will choose the narrow road. Most will choose the path of least resistance, the wide road. That's just our natural tendency. That's because of our sin nature. If truth is not determined by majority opinion, though, it also can't be found by each person doing what's right in his own eyes. And we have a tendency to do that too. Judges 21:25 says, you know, that the ending the book of Judges, it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what is right in his own eyes." Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way to death." So thinking that, you know, I encounter this a lot with kids that I work with, and the objections I have to the Christian faith isn't necessarily theological ones. It's more of moral ones. I like my life. I like how I'm doing things. I don't want to change. I want to lead my life and do it the way I want to do. You know, maybe when I'm older, I will follow Jesus and I'll go to church and I'll read His Word. But right now, I just like things how they are. Path to destruction, path of least resistance, requires nothing from you, at least now. And that's why you've got most people on that way. We have a choice. We have a choice. According to Jesus, there are only two ways, hard and easy. There's no middle way. There are only two gates, narrow and wide. There's no other gate. Traveled by two crowds, large and small. There's no neutral group here. You can't say, I'm going to be Switzerland in this. I'm going to be neutral. There's no such thing. By not making a choice, you make a choice. There's two destinations, ending in two destinations, destruction and life. There's no third alternative. You know, this seems so black and white, and our culture likes gray. And when we talk in black and white terms like this, I mean, you're going to be labeled intolerant, you're going to be labeled a bigot, you're going to say you're a fanatic, you're extremist. But you know what? Everybody resents being faced with the necessity of a choice that they may not be prepared to make. But Jesus does not allow us to escape it. So that's the first warning, the danger of taking the path of least resistance, because it leads to destruction. Second warning is the danger of false teachers. And before we read the scripture, I want to look over here. I'm used to... You want to play that video?
You decide. Is he a religious savior or just another cult leader? The self-proclaimed Messiah from Florida says his job is to save humanity.
Now, four of his churches are right here in Massachusetts. Tonight, Chief Correspondent Joe Shulcleave investigates how he's built an empire and why his followers believe he is Christ on earth.
I'm Jesus Christ, man. The second coming of Christ.
His name is Jose Luis de Jesus Miranda. His followers call him Apostle, Dad, or simply Jesus Christ, man. So you believe he's God?
I believe he's God, and it's a fact that he's God.
The church is called Creciendo en Gracia, or Growing in Grace Ministry. It's certainly a growing empire. There are 300 churches worldwide now, including one right here in Boston's Mission Hill.
That transformed my mind.
Luis Miranda's faithful followers from Boston truly believe they have seen the light.
We are angels with God that came to this earth to have a physical experience, and he has taught us that. He has taught us that we are perfect.
This self-proclaimed son of God is a 60-year-old former heroin addict and convict. He operates what he calls God's government on earth from this warehouse in South Florida. And like a head of state, he's protected by a security detail that mimics the Secret Service.
I would be the president of the biggest government that this earth has experienced.
He tells his followers they're free to indulge, to have it all.
The devil is destroyed, hell doesn't exist, no condemnation for the chosen one.
Luis Miranda is certainly willing to enjoy earthly pleasures. I asked his followers if they mind his lavish lifestyle.
Does it make sense to you that Jesus Christ would drive a BMW or wear a Rolex? Does that make sense to you?
Definitely. We are in 2006.
It's a step-by-step seduction.
Stephen Hassan of Newton is considered one of the nation's top authorities on cults.
What is it about this group that makes it destructive?
It seems to have the top figure who claims to be God, who's perfect, and he's quoted as saying he has nothing to learn from anyone else. He wants to take over the world.
He destroyed my family.
Regina Albarracin says, make no mistake, this is a cult. She and her husband left the group 5 years ago, but their son, Alvaro, did not. A web entrepreneur, he donated more than $1 million to this church. He even left his first wife to marry another church member.
He's a devil.
And they'll say things like, this is a dangerous cult.
Well, if it is a dangerous cult, then it's the most wonderful cult that was ever established. And we owe him everything.
Because to his followers, a savior, not a scoundrel, has arrived. Joe Shortsley, CBS 4 News.
Now, we have much more of our interview with Luis Miranda on our website at cbs4boston.com. Just go to our website and click on Special Report.
Oh, yes. Jose Luis de Jesus Miranda, Growing Grace Ministries International. Most false teachers are not that obvious. Let's take a look at Matthew verses 15 through 20, and we'll kind of unpack this and kind of compare what we saw in the video here. It says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You'll recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from the thorn bushes, or figs from the thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you'll recognize them by their fruits. Some assumptions here that we see that Jesus is making. First of all, that there are going to be false prophets, and there will be false teachers. You know, Jesus later warns that many false prophets will arise and lead to many astray. We see that in Matthew 24. And the other assumption that he's making here is that there's such a thing as an objective standard of truth from which falsehood of the false prophets can be distinguished. If there was no objective standard of truth, there's no falsehood, and therefore no false prophets, no false teachers. And that's an assertion that's not comfortable in today's society. We don't hear in culture today that there is some objective standard of truth. Everything's truth is relative, we hear. But Jesus is saying, no, there is error. There is falsehood. So some warnings that we see in this passage. They come in sheep's clothing, but the ravenous wolves. You know, Acts 20, 19 through 30, Paul, he got together with the elders at Ephesus, and he was going to be leaving them, won't be seeing them again, so he was talking with them one last time, and he says, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." So, you know, from even within the church at Ephesus, there was going to be false teachers. So there will be false teachers in the church. And that's what Jesus is saying. They're going to come in sheep's clothing. And you won't necessarily right away be able to recognize them. I'm sure this guy, you know, he probably didn't stand out right at first. He probably didn't come full bore laying out all that he had in mind to teach. Twisted things. In the Old Testament, one of the characteristics of false prophets was just this amoral optimism. You know, Jeremiah 23:16 says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, it shall be well with you. And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, no disaster shall come upon you." This is before Jerusalem. You know, Jeremiah writes this before Jerusalem was to be put under siege. And here these false prophets are saying, "Don't worry, it's okay. Nothing's going to happen. Don't worry about it. You don't need to do anything. God is a God of love. He's not a God of judgment. You don't need to change. It's okay." And they tickle ears. And they led them astray. And they faced God's judgment. And what they really needed to hear was something they didn't want to hear, but the prophets told them what they thought the people wanted to hear, and therefore they were led astray. So they denied that God is a God of judgment as well as steadfast love and mercy. We see that even today with false teachers. Because another danger with false teachers, another warning is they tend to blur the issue of salvation. Sometimes they make the way too narrow. They muddle and they distort, they add to the gospel. And that's what we call legalism. You know, it's the gospel, the cross plus something else. And that's false teaching. It smells like smoke. It's from the pit of hell. Also, others make it much broader. To walk it requires little, if any, restriction on one's belief or behavior. So you can believe whatever you want to believe. You don't believe Jesus, the Son of God, that's all right. He loves you. You know, how could I've heard this before too. How could a loving God send to hell those who, just because somebody doesn't believe that He exists? Well, when you consider what hell is, it's eternal separation from God. He's only giving them what they wanted in their lifetime, forever. That's what hell is. Also, some assert the broad road does not lead to destruction, but all roads lead to God. So you could be a Muslim, you could be a Buddhist, you could be a Hindu, you could be... I could worship the ficus tree. It doesn't matter. All roads lead to God. All roads lead to heaven. And not true. Blurs the issue of salvation. And they are deceptive. You know, pigs and dogs, we saw in verse 6 last week, they're pretty easy to recognize because they're pretty blunt and straight up about how they feel about things. All right? Wolves sneak in. You hear a little bit of truth. Bring in a little bit of scripture. Twist it. And then come the false teaching. Well, there's some tests that Jesus says that we can apply. A wolf can disguise himself. A tree can't. Thorn bushes and thistles can't produce edible fruit like grapes and figs. The tree determines the character of the fruit. Every healthy tree, Jesus says, bears good fruit. But the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree can't bear bad fruit, so it's impossible for a healthy tree to bear bad fruit if you're looking at the negative of this, or the opposite. And a diseased tree can't bear good fruit. It's impossible. So ultimately, Jesus says, the day of judgment will finalize the difference when non-fruit-bearing trees are cut down and burnt. But what are these fruits that Jesus says that we're to look at? You know, the first type of fruit we see in the realm of character and conduct. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 24. We see a contrast here. It says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you'll not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For they are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you do not want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." So it might take a while, you might not see it right away, but their character and their conduct will betray a false teacher. You'll see it in the fruit. Mr. Miranda, you see it in the fruit. The expensive cars, the Rolex. Not that there's anything wrong with expensive cars and Rolexes. Okay, don't hear me say that, but just it seemed like, I don't know, to me that he was in for money and power and greed. He wanted to be the president of the world, has Secret Service detail. Every time I watch that, I laugh and I cry at the same time, because it's like, I can't believe it's so ridiculous that people will buy into it. But people did. People do. Their fruit will give them away. Most cult leaders, you see sin become evident. We've seen that with the fundamentalist Church of Jesus Christ, the Latter-day Saints in Texas. Fruit comes out. Also, we see in the actual teaching, Matthew 12, 33 through 37, Jesus says, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit." Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees here. "You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned." You know, if a person's heart is revealed in his words, as a tree is known by its fruit, then we have a responsibility to test a teacher's teaching. Which means also we could look at doctrine. You know, is their teaching in accord with the instruction of the apostles? 1 John 2:24 says, "Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you." And then it says, also going on, 1 John 4:6, "And we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us." This is the Apostle John writing. "Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." You know, does this person teach that Jesus is the Christ, not that he is Jesus Christ man? I don't think Jesus lives in Miami, folks. 1 John 2:22 says, "Those who deny that Jesus is the Christ is a liar." Do they proclaim the resurrection? You know, the reformers, Martin Luther, Wycliffe, Zwingli, Calvin, Huss, Knox, they were all often accused of being false teachers by the institutional church at that time. They defended themselves by this doctrinal test. They said, you know, they appealed to the scriptures. They maintained that their teaching was not an introduction of something new. Anytime you hear a teacher say, "I've got a new revelation from God," warning flags should shoot up. All right? We've got all the information that God wants us to know revealed to us in this book. If they say, "I've got something new to say," be on guard. The reformer says, we're not introducing anything new. We're introducing something old that's been neglected and forgotten. And we're kind of flossed over, and we're bringing it out and we're sharing that. Namely, the gospel of Christ and the apostles. Martin Luther said that we are to cling to the pure word of God. When we do this, he says, we'll be able to recognize the judge who is right. John Calvin says, all doctrines must be brought to the Word of God as a standard. Even the Apostle Paul says, when he was in Berea, the Bereans searched the Scriptures to see if what he said was so. You know, and when I teach, or when somebody else teaches you, when we start Sunday schools with small groups, don't just take our word for it. Check the Scriptures out. So we need to look at the actual teaching, the doctrine. That's another test. And also their influence. What their teaching does to their followers. We saw it in this example in the video. 2 Timothy 2:16-18, it says, but avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. You catch what he's saying? There is no sin, there is no hell, people could do what they want. More ungodliness, right from Scripture here. And their talk will spread like gangrene. And his ministry is growing bonkers. I've seen his website. It's just incredible how quickly it's spreading. You know, Paul goes on to write to Timothy. He says, among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, how would you love to be called out in Scripture by the Apostle Paul, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. Going back to the test on the resurrection, what they were saying, the resurrection already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. You know, cult leaders, false teachers destroy the faith. 1 Timothy 6:3-5 says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit, Mr. Miranda, and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels about words, argumentative, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. The gentleman in the video who left his wife, people leaving, people splitting off, those are all fruits of their influence. Sound teaching, good doctrine, by contrast, that should produce love, faith, and godliness. 1 Timothy 1:5 says, Apostle Paul writes, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. 1 Timothy 6:3 says that, he talks about teaching that accords with godliness. And then 2 Timothy 3:16-17, Paul writes, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. That's what a sound doctrine, that's what sound teaching does. So here we see in this passage, Jesus describing false prophets. They do not teach the narrow way. They do not practice it. There's nothing in their preaching, looking at the Beatitudes, that fosters a poverty of spirit. There's nothing which searches the conscience and makes people to cry for God, cry to God for mercy. Nothing that rids us from all forms of religious hypocrisy. There's nothing that prompts such righteousness of conduct and attitude that some persecution is inevitable. There's nothing in that you'll see in a false teacher. You know, they may say some truth, but because they not tell the whole truth, their total message is false. In Deuteronomy 18, it talks about God's test curve for a prophet. Very, very steep, all right? 99% is an F. If only 99% of your prophecies came true, you failed. You're a false prophet. A prophet with 100% is a true prophet. If if 95% of what a person teaches is false, but they're teaching about at least a major doctrine is off, false teacher. We need to be careful. You know, one thing I don't want to encourage, and Jesus isn't encouraging this passage, is heresy hunting mentality here, okay? Last week, remember that Jesus condemned judgmental attitudes. You know, I don't want you to sit here and wonder, like, if, you know, in Sunday school, if Roger teaches, it's like, heresy, throw a rock at him. That's not what we're wanting to do. Actually, my main concern with us when it comes to false teachers is be mindful of the books you read, what you listen to on the radio, on TV. It's amazing to me how many even evangelicals go to Oprah for spiritual guidance. Be careful. Be careful. You know, false teachers need to be recognized, and we must not be taken in. So in our culture, pluralism is popular. And although everyone might have the right to his or her own opinion, it doesn't follow that every opinion is right. It may seem intolerant to speak of false prophets, but yet this is what Jesus calls them. So the kingdom of God, here's the issue. If we fail to heed Jesus' warning, that means the threat of judgment that looms over the head of false teachers becomes a threat to others as well. Not only for their destiny, but ours, yours, and mine are at risk if we fail to identify and avoid false teachers. So we've got a choice, two choices, two warnings. What way are you going to take? What teaching are you going to listen to? Sound doctrine or false teaching? Choices before us. We need to make it. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for these warnings, Lord. I just pray that we take them to heart. Father, I pray that we would use discernment in what we listen to and the teaching we listen to. And Lord, we want to be charitable, but Father, we want to hold on to what is true. So Father, I just pray that you would help us to be discerning. Help us to judge the fruit of those who teach. Help us, Father, as well. There may be some in this room even yet today that are on, have maybe listened to false teaching about the narrow way, and they're on the wide road that leads to destruction. And God, I just pray that you would just tug them by your Spirit. Reveal to them the path that they are on. Show them that they need Jesus. Father, I pray that they would recognize that they're not yet broken in spirit, that they're not poor in spirit that we saw in Matthew 5:4. That they need to recognize their utter need for you. And they would turn from their sin and turn to you and receive you by faith and claim you as their Lord and Savior. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.